Amen. I don't mean to embarrass him, but I have a good friend here. His name is Dan Risley. Dan, where are you at? Or as Faith always tells me, I should have said, where are you? There he is. Dan is a good friend. You know, the Bible says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We have been friends since high school. We were, tell you what a good friend he was. When I went to basic training, he wrote me every single day. Every day there was a mail call, there would always be a letter from Dan. And what a blessing it is to have a friend like that through all the thick and thin of life. When we think about our lives together, there are times, no matter how wonderful our lives may seem, that we feel lonely, that we feel abandoned, that we feel as if we're in danger and peril. And this text that we're looking at together deals with this. And so the question I have for you this morning is, do you ever feel unsafe? Do you ever feel like you're cast adrift? Do you ever feel like you're alone? Well, the truth of the matter is that as long as Christ is present in your life, there is no trial that is too great for you or for me to go through. Well, as we look at this text together, we might remember that it comes on the heels of a period of time of Jesus teaching, and he was using parables. And the reason that Jesus was using parables was because something dramatic happened. Something Jesus did caused the whole religious establishment, caused his whole family to freak out. You might remember that Jesus was getting huge crowds from all over the place. They were coming huge distances to hear him. But the main reason that they were coming was not to hear his message, but they were coming because they wanted to see his miraculous works. They weren't really attracted so much to the words that he had to say. They were attracted to the power that he unleashed through his ministry. And so these great crowds were coming, and Jesus then set aside, and this was the event, I believe, that started off everything else. Jesus took and set aside for himself 12 apostles. Now, if you know the history of Israel, 12 is a very important number because there were 12 tribes in Israel. And the 12 tribes constituted the nation of Israel. Well, when Jesus set aside unto himself 12 apostles, what he was showing was that he was doing something astoundingly new. In fact, he was signaling that he was reconstituting the nation around himself. He was now the true Israelite, and those who are in him are the true Israelites. And this whole event, when Jesus began to show his authority and his power, made those around him go crazy. In fact, we might remember that the religious authorities, they came down from Jerusalem, and they said that the reason he was doing the great things that he was doing, healing people from diseases that previously were considered ones that no one could be healed from, the mere fact that he was casting out demons, that he had this great power, they began to attribute it to the power of the devil. And so you might remember, as we looked at that text together, that Jesus' judgment then came upon those people. They had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They were attributing the work that Jesus had been doing to the devil. And Jesus said, many blasphemies will be forgiven of men except this, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We see other instances in the scriptures where people seem to come to a point where they fell under Jesus' judgment in this life. You might remember when Jesus went to see Pilate. The first time Jesus went to see Pilate in his three civil trials, Jesus dialogued with Pilate. The third civil trial, which was the second time he met with Pilate, Jesus refused to dialogue with Pilate, and silence from God in the Bible is a picture of judgment. In between those two trials with Pilate, he had a trial with Herod Antipas. And in this particular trial, Jesus refused to respond to him, showing that Herod now was under the judgment of God. And so Jesus pronounced this kind of judgment on the religious leaders of Israel. But we know not all religious leaders of Israel were lost. In fact, when Jesus was buried, there were two religious leaders in Israel, two Pharisees, two who would have been part of this group, who came and actually were responsible for burying Jesus' body. It wasn't a blanket command that all of the religious leadership of Israel were forever cast out of God's presence, but there was a sense in which God's judgment had fallen on them as a rejection of Jesus. A second group that freaked out about Jesus and what he was doing was his family. You might remember that as he was teaching, his family came, claiming that somehow he was out of his mind, and they wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to take Jesus out of this situation. But you might remember what Jesus said, those who are true disciples, or those who are his true family, are his disciples. And so we have this picture of all that was happening, and so Jesus began to speak in parables. The reason he began to speak in parables was, number one, because judgment, it was a sign of judgment on the people. He had spoken plainly and they had rejected him, and now he was speaking in parables so that God, those who God intended to hear the message would hear the message. And a second reason that he spoke in these parables was to not speak openly about his message, because if he began speaking openly about his message, that the time for the cross would have been moved up. And so Jesus was only going to go to the cross when it was time for him to go to the cross. And so he used these parables, teaching in these parables, to shield the ears of his enemies until the time would come when he would go to the cross. And then all the events that would take place in his time. And so we notice here that Jesus, again, is preaching. He's sitting in a boat. He's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. There are tons of people who are listening to him. The crowds are absolutely enormous. They're beyond comprehension. You have people flowing up the hills. You have people sitting in boats around listening to him. And it was sort of like at the end of this day teaching these parables, Jesus just wanted to get away. Have you ever just wanted to get away? You know those Southwest commercials? You want to get away? Jesus was continually being surrounded by all of these people, and he just needed a break. And so this is what happened in his life. Actually, one of my favorite Southwest commercials is, if you could show this first picture. There's this huge, you can't see it. I'm sorry about that. But there's this huge room, and it's a military room, and you've probably seen movies where they're kind of in these underground bunkers type places. It's dark in the room, but there are these massive computers on a board in front of everyone. And you have these people sitting in chairs, and they're looking at the massive bunker, and they're calling for the general to come in. General, general, we've been breached. We've been breached. And so the general is kind of making his way into the room, and they're shouting, one's come, we need your password, general. And he says, you need my password? He says, yeah, we need your password. And he says, and then they say, general, fast, we've been breached again. And then he says, I-H-A-T-E-M-Y-J-O-B, one. And they all stand there stunned. I hate my job. You ever want to get away? It's one of those moments. This is one of those I want to get away moments from Jesus. And so he has his disciples. They shove off from the shore. The first thing that we notice here is that in spite of the way that we feel at times, God never leaves us alone in our suffering. In spite of the way that we feel sometimes, God never leaves us alone in our suffering. Notice in verses 35 and 36. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, we notice here that Jesus was needed a break. He was going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was more like a lake. He needed to go to the other side, and still there were boats following after him. He was going to go to a place where Gentiles lived. Surely this would give him a little bit of respite from the crowds of people who were following him. But there were other boats there. And the text doesn't say too much about those boats, but I don't know if you've ever had a time where you've tried to lose somebody. Maybe somebody was following you, and so you didn't want them to follow you. Maybe you're pulling up to your house, and it looked like they're following you, so you just kept going. And then you decided that you would instead park at the police station. That's a good way to get rid of people if you feel like they're following you. Evan and I were in Boston a few weeks ago, and we were coming out of a particular building together, and all of a sudden we noticed that there was a car kind of pulled over and a police car next to it. And then there seemed to be commotion as we started to see police officers coming in every different direction. And then all of a sudden you began to see other police cars, not only police officers coming, but police cars flowing down the street. And then just like in a movie, a guy jumps out of the car and takes off up the street. And the police officer, and he's in a full sprint, and I mean, this guy is chiseled, he's in good physical condition. You can imagine all the movies that are probably running through this guy's head. He's running up the middle of the street, there are police cars flying down the street right at him. There's a whole unit of police officers running behind him, and he is in a full sprint. But unlike the movies, he doesn't get away. Within about 45 seconds, that guy was wiped out. The police had him. They were walking him back. But you know what? If Jesus just needs to get away, here he is in a boat, and there are other boats following him. All he has to do is dial up a storm. It's interesting. At this point in the story, there are boats following him. Later on, you're not going to see any of their boats. There's no comment. It's just like Jesus calls up a storm. And so they're on their way. And they're on their way to the other side of the lake, to the land of the Gentiles. And one of the things that we notice about the sea for Jewish people, David Garland, he's a New Testament scholar. This is what he says, the way that the Jewish people looked at the sea. They believed that it was in the sea that evil and God clash. And so we notice here that the text, the self-confidence of the disciples as they take Jesus. It says that they took him with them. This idea, this word of taking him with them gives a sense. This word gives a sense that they are now in control. Jesus may be the great preacher, but they're the great sailors. After all, Jesus is a carpenter. You can imagine them getting on the boat. It's evening. Jesus has been preaching all day. He's tired. And the stern, which is the back of the boat, basically these boats were about 27 feet long. They've recovered one that they think is a similar boat to what the disciples had. About 27 feet long, say 5 or 6 feet wide at its widest point. About 15 people could go in one of these boats. Jesus and his disciples, there would have been about 13 of them. They would have filled the boat. You'd have a helmsman in the back of the boat where the stern was. And then the helmsman would sit on more than likely this kind of shelf. And then there was a place underneath where Jesus probably crawled inside during the middle of this storm, or prior to the storm. So you can imagine they're getting into this boat. Jesus is tired. They say, "Hey, Jesus, you're a preacher, you're a carpenter. We're the sailors. We'll take over now. We're in control. We got your back. You just go to rest. There's a nice cushion you can put your head on, and we'll take care of all the hard work here as we go." So Jesus goes. He lies down in the stern, and then immediately this storm just kind of comes out of nowhere upon Jesus and the disciples. And here's a second thing that I think we can glean from this text, and that is this: God never stresses out over the troubles of this world. God never stresses out over the troubles of this world. God has everything under control. No matter how it feels sometimes, God has everything under control. Now, we can stress out about all of the geopolitical issues that are going on in the world today. Sometimes people in our land, we become afraid when we think about the fact that there are people who are part of certain religious groups that bringing forth terrible persecution against Christians in places in Africa and Syria and Iraq. I mean, all you have to do is just read some stories about how the Christians have been slaughtered by radical Islam in these countries, and sometimes it can make us fearful. What's coming? What's happening? People have asked me many times, what do we do? How do we react as Christians? And my answer is, we love our enemies, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And so it just reminded me of this week of how God's in control. So as you know, Troy Bryce, he's here somewhere. I think he might be in the balcony. And Duncan Smith, where's Duncan at? I think he's in the balcony too. They're all hanging out up there. So they just got back from Uganda yesterday. And one of the coolest experiences that Duncan shared with me about their trip in Uganda was they went into a clinic, and there was a man there in the clinic, and he wanted to talk to Duncan, or talk to one of the members of the team. So Duncan went over by his bedside, and they began to converse. And Duncan asked him, this man, about himself, and he said, I'm a Muslim. And so Duncan wasn't sure, you know, what he was going to say, what he was going to do. He just started sharing about Jesus. You know what the man did at the end of that conversation? He said to Duncan, I want to become a Christian. And so right there, in that little clinic, in the middle of Uganda, you have this boy from Middleborough, Massachusetts, sharing the gospel with someone else, perhaps his age, perhaps a little bit older, in Uganda, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. God can do anything. So often we limit him in his power. We see this beautifully depicted in the story. We see his power. It says in verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. No sooner had they gone out to sea than a mighty storm had come. And this is the way it typically is on this particular sea. One person writes, the atmosphere, for the most part, still hangs heavy. But the cold currents, as they pass from the west, are sucked down into the vertices of air in the narrow gorges that break upon the lake. Then arise those sudden storms for which the region is notorious. Let me just put this in, when you write stuff like that down, you think that it's going to make sense. But let me just put this in English. The Sea of Galilee lies very, very low. And it's surrounded by hills, except for where the Jordan River flows out of it. And as the cold air comes and passes through the hills above, and it swoops down into the Sea of Galilee, it mixes with the warm air caused by the water below, and it causes tempests to swirl around on the sea. In fact, even there have been recordings of times where immediately 10-foot waves can just be caused by this particular phenomena, and it can break down on the sea at any moment, and this is exactly what happened in this particular situation. They go from peace and calm, and they tell Jesus, the preacher and carpenter, just to go into the boat and have some rest as they're in control, and they think that they have everything together, and then you have this powerful force from nature which swoops down upon them and leaves them completely in a state of hopelessness. And this is the picture that we have. In fact, if we were to translate this verse in verse 37 a little bit differently, we could translate it this way. And a hurricane mega force wind came into being, and the waves were falling into the ship so that now the boat was filling. Now, I don't think that these verses would have struck me as much 3 months ago as they do today. You might remember just a couple of weeks ago, a terrible tragedy happened in Branson, Missouri. A duck boat goes out into a lake in Branson, Missouri. Something similar happens. A storm falls on the people in the duck boat. This is a World War II military craft. They're out in the water, and then all of a sudden, a storm comes down upon this duck boat, and the waves begin to swell and fall into the duck boat. It takes on water, and it sinks like a brick. Now, if that's what can happen to a World War II era ship made of steel, what do you think could happen to a 27-foot long boat, 5 or 6 feet wide boat made of cedar? What do you think will happen if the waves begin to swamp that boat? It's going to sink like a brick. And so this is where they felt themselves. They were here in this ship, and they were surely trying to bail the water out, but they couldn't. And then we notice, it says, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. He had to be soaking wet. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you not care that we are perishing? Here the boat is taking on water, and Jesus is in perfect peace. The NIV, I like how it translates it. It says, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I'm sure all of us have been through times like that where we felt like we were drowning. Perhaps there are some who have wondered whether, maybe some here, you wondered, does God really love me? Maybe there are some here who are suffering the effects of a time where you have gone through abuse in your life. I had to take a course recently on this particular issue, and it broke my heart to see that 1 in every 4 girls are abused, and 1 in every 6 boys are abused. There are so many people who are living with the pain of things that have happened in the past, and you wonder, you ask yourself the question, you ask God, do you not care? Are you not concerned? I feel like I'm drowning. Perhaps you've been bullied, maybe you're in a bad relationship. Maybe you made a bad business decision. Maybe a poor investment. And in the midst of those things, we can panic like those disciples. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you ever feel that way? You're broken. You're wounded. You feel alone. You cry out. One of the things that we can see in this text is that in the midst of all of these things, there is no safer place that we can be than in the storm with Jesus. There is no safer place that we can be than in the storm with Jesus. Notice here in verse 39, these confident sailors who had taken Jesus out told them to go to sleep while they'll take care of all the issues. Just like we do sometimes, we'll take care of all the issues and maybe we'll bring Jesus in when we need him. Notice in verse 39, and he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Imagine that. What beauty there. Do you know that Jesus has the power to speak into your trouble, into your trial, into whatever you're suffering with? He has the power to shout peace, and he has the power to take it away. The glorious truth of the matter is that there will come a day when all these troubles will be gone. These troubles were never God's purpose when He made us. He made us to commune with Him and to have a relationship with Him and to know Him and live the fullness of life. But we turned away from Him and we sinned. And because of our sin keeps us from experiencing the life that He created us for and experiencing the kind of love that He created us for. And every human problem that has ever erupted since that time has been caused by our sin. But do you know that there will be a time when there will be no more sin? Do you know that there will be a time where He will bring us into His presence? Because He is the one who went to the cross and He paid the debt that we could not pay. And He suffered for every sin that has been committed from the beginning of time till now. Do you know that this Savior, Jesus Christ, will bring you to a place where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death? All of these things will be gone. They will be past. But right now you're in the storm. Right now you find yourself in that place. You're battling the wind and the waves. But as you're battling the wind and the waves, remember that your one place of solace, your one place of peace, your one place of respite is in the arms of Jesus, and cling to Him in the middle of that, and He will hold you. You have nothing to fear in the storm when you cling to Him. He says these words to them. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Think about what they had seen. They had seen Jesus do dramatic miracles. We've already mentioned them, so I don't need to recount them. But you can imagine hundreds, if not thousands of people, they had witnessed Jesus' healing power in their life. And they had heard His words. They heard Him talk about the kingdom and how it starts as a little mustard seed, but then it grows up and it becomes the largest plant in the garden. They knew this, and they knew that Jesus brought with Him the kingdom of God. They knew what God was going to do, but when they were in the middle of their struggle, they began to wane in their belief. He had appointed them as His apostles. God had a plan for their lives and a purpose for their lives, but in the middle of the struggle, in the middle of the storm, they forgot all that, just like we forget. But the beautiful thing about this story is that whatever little bit of faith that they had when they were there in their struggles, who did they run to? They ran to Jesus. And what did He do? He listened to them. And what did He do? He stilled the storm. You see, God made us for communion with Him. And it's only in communion with Him that we can find peace. And that's why Jesus came to save us. You see, when we're in Christ, there's no necessity that we be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of our boss. We don't need to be afraid of our neighbor. We don't need to be afraid of some menacing, threatening person in our life. We don't need to be afraid of our circumstances, and we don't need to be afraid of our past, because we are riding in the ship with Him, and He has a destination to which He is bringing us, and when we arrive, we will arrive safe and sound in His presence. It's interesting that, you know, Peter was one of those guys on the boat, and more than likely, the book of Mark is really Peter's gospel. Mark probably is the one who wrote down the words of Peter. This is what church history tells us. But look what Peter writes a little bit later about the trials of life. You have to believe when he wrote this in 1 Peter that he had this situation in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is when He returns. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Oh, as he reflects on this particular event, perhaps reflects on all the other trials that he had been through in his life, and Peter would face a great trial one day, being crucified himself. Yet in all of these great trials that he faced, he could see that God uses the trials that we go through for his own purposes, refining us as gold, removing the dross from our life, conforming us ever more to the image of Christ. That in all of these storms that we go through and all of these trials that we face, that God has a purpose for it, a redemptive purpose for it. And he's the God who restores the years the locusts have eaten. Some of you are passing through storms this morning. Hold firmly to Christ. And so we notice the reaction in verse 41. It says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Notice three things. Number one, nothing is too hard for him. He has the power over every situation that we face in life. Second thing, he doesn't always deliver us from our troubles on our schedule. In fact, if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you know this is true. He doesn't do it on our schedule. But number three, child of God, remember this, he will calm every storm of your life. Every storm that you are facing, every storm that you have faced, everything that you're dealing with from your past, everything that you're dealing with in your present, everything that you're anticipating in your future, he will deal with every one of those things, and he will bring you to glory if you trust him. And so, just three things I'd like to say, three points of application. Number one, we must come to the end of ourselves before we will ever be of use in God's kingdom. As long as those disciples felt like they were in control and they were the ones driving that ship, they were hopeless. It was only when they went to Christ, and can you imagine the humility it would have taken for these guys? These guys are tried and tested fishermen. They go to a preacher who is a carpenter because they're at their wits' end and they don't know what they're going to do. But they turn to the right place, and he stilled the storm. Second thing we notice here is that there is no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. The more we fear our circumstances, the less we will fear our God. The more we fear our God, the less we will fear our circumstances. There is no safer place to be than in the palm of God's hand. There they were, out on a ship, they're being swamped, the waves were coming in, just like that duck boat in Branson, Missouri. The waves were coming over, filling the ship. They felt as if they were going to go down, but they couldn't have been in a safer place in the world because they were with Jesus. And the third thing we notice here in this text is this, and this is very important, because all of us are looking for answers to our questions. We say, God, do you not care? Do you not care? And like if you notice the book of Job, you'll see Job, he at the beginning of the book, he kind of is a stand-up guy, but as the book goes on, Job devolves. We have this impression of Job that he just the whole time he was stalwart. And no, he became very angry at God. He wanted a trial with God. He wanted God to stand before him. He wanted God to answer for the terrible things that had occurred in his life. He wanted answers. Don't you want answers sometimes? Things that have happened in your life. People who have hurt you, who have cheated you, who have done wrong to you, circumstances you faced that were beyond anyone's control. And you want answers. But it's very interesting at this as we look at this text. Jesus never gives them the answer. What Jesus gives them is himself. And once you connect with him and you commune with him, you can live without the answers. Because there is something so great, something so wonderful, something so precious about his presence in your life that none of the answers, even if you had them all, couldn't ultimately satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. You troubled today? Look to him. Maybe there's someone here who doesn't have a relationship with him. Maybe you don't know him in this way. Maybe you're hearing about the story of Jesus and his love for us for the first time. Maybe you never thought about the fact that the reason why sin is so detestable is because it keeps us from communing from God. What separates us from him is that sin, and there is nothing so fantastic, nothing so wonderful, nothing so glorious as to have him and to commune with him. And you want to experience that communion with him. Well, that's exactly why Jesus came. He went to a cross and he died on the cross and he bore our sin on the cross so that whoever trusts in him will not die but will live, who will be put in right union with him, whose sins will be washed away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sin from you. This is a glorious gift. God is offering himself. You might not have all the answers on this side of glory. You might not even get all the answers on the other side. But what he does promise us is he promises us himself. And there's nothing so wonderful, nothing so glorious, nothing so life-changing than to know him, than to be in his presence and experience him. Do you know him? Let's pray.